All right, Matthew chapter 5, we're still in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be in verses 21 through 30. We'll turn our attention there, we'll read it, and then examine what God has to say. So chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going to court with him, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And you have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus is beginning now to demonstrate the seriousness of some of the initial claims that he has made about a disciple that would follow him. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's laying out a framework for the Christian life. If you want to follow Jesus, you want to be a disciple, you have to order and structure your life in obedience to this new command that he gives to his people, the new reshaping and the fuller expansion of the law of God, his word, to be applied deeply into every sphere of life. If you just look backwards earlier into chapter 5, he begins to say to the disciples, to the crowds, and to the Pharisees that were gathered around him, that the Christian's character must be one that reflects the character of God. That the Christian, for instance, must be merciful to others. They must be peacemakers, pursuing reconciliation. They must be meek and gentle and tender with others. They must have an appetite for righteousness and true, genuine piety. They are to honor God even when they're persecuted. This character is not to be lived out in isolation or simply within a community of one another, but it's to be lived out in the world. And so he says in verse 13, to be salt to the earth and to be light to the world, that the Christian's character is not meant to be put on display to nobody, but to the world that needs to see it. And by seeing it, come to know the kind of God we serve. Well, this causes people to think about Jesus' words, Jesus' commands and standards as something that is in opposition to God's law. Isn't God's word in the Old Testament enough for God's people to follow, to obey? Well, Jesus says, my words, my commandments, my teachings is not contrary to God's law. In fact, it fills them up. It makes them truer. It gives them their proper and fullest meaning. So he says in verse 17, I haven't come to abolish them, to get rid of them, to set them aside. I have come to fulfill them. To fulfill them means everything that the law says, the Old Testament says, meets its end, its goal, its completion in Christ. He fulfills it by obeying it perfectly. He fulfills it by being the answer to every hope and longing and question in the Old Testament. He fulfills it by fulfilling the prophecies that were spoken of the Messiah that would come and redeem the world from the curse of sin. He fulfills it by being the antitype to all the other kinds of Christs in the Old Testament, the greater Moses, the greater Aaron, the greater prophet, priest, and king, all of these people who shadow or foreshadow Christ is seen in the person and work of Jesus. He fulfills the law. And he says to his disciples in verse 20 that their obedience must be one not of an external righteousness, but of an inward one. a greater one, one that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, one who's not so much concerned with only doing the right things, but with honoring God in the whole of their body and their soul. He says in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, in the remainder of chapter 5, he is going to demonstrate or give examples of what it means for your righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Meaning, your righteousness must be beyond external actions of morals or duties or obligations, but it must go deeper. We have here in chapter 5, 6 examples of righteousness that Jesus means for us to see, that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And these examples here, you can peruse the rest of chapter 5, anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, the love of enemies. These are meant to show and contrast the antitheses of the deep and the inward obedience of the disciples and the radical devotion to the right adherence of scriptures over that of an external righteousness only. That's the contrast between the external righteousness of the Pharisees and the internal righteousness of one who would just be a disciple of Jesus. So what follows here is Jesus' call for a radical discipleship that takes seriously a new understanding of the law of God and how it must be obeyed. Namely, that Christ fulfills the law in such a way that we are to give our whole selves completely over to Christ. Not simply doing this or not doing that. Not simply structuring our lives around a set of rules, but earnestly and sincerely following Jesus with every fiber of our being. That's what it means for Christ to fulfill the law, and that's what it means for Christ's disciples to obey the law in Christ. At the top of the outline, you can see the main idea is that Jesus' teaching in the exposition of the 6th and the 7th commandment, that's what he quotes here in verses 21 and 27. Teaching and gives almost an application part of the sermon on the 6th and 7th commandment deepens the provincial territory of the demand and claim of the law. By that I mean it takes where the law has a claim on and the territory of what the law demands of us and takes it beyond just mere action or inaction. And it deepens the territory of the claim of the law beyond that and into the heart. It drives it to where the actions stem from in the first place. And it expands the meaning and the implication then of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, of how we're to apply the law, understand it, how we're to obey it. So he's taking what claim the law has on God's people. And it's not simply to do this or not do this, not simply about actions or inactions, but driving the claim, the territory of the law, down to the heart level. As an example of what it means to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees that he mentions in verse 20. The best way to look at the text here in these two paragraphs is to take them firstly as their exposition, namely the principles that he gives in regard to the law, the 6th and the 7th commandment from the 10 commandments, and then look at the practices. And that's how the outline's laid out. The principles that Jesus teaches about the law as an example of what it means to be inwardly righteous and not externally righteous only. And then examine the practices that his disciples must follow if they're to understand and apply that principle. We'll look firstly then at the example of murder, which Jesus brings down to the level of anger. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, that is, you've heard in the scriptures that which you accuse me of abolishing, that you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Well, this is true enough. You can go to the Old Testament and you can read this. God says, you shall not murder. And the penalty for the taking of a life, that is the taking of a life murder, that isn't necessarily one that's sanctioned by war or by idolatry, but that which is given because of fits of rage. Murder in the first degree. Yes, there's a penalty to pay for murders, and Jesus says, for a life will be owed. Well, God says this in his law. So fair enough, you've heard that it says, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But Jesus says, but I say to you. So in contrast, not necessarily to the law, but to the Pharisees' interpretation and application of that law, but I say to you, my teaching is that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, just as the murderer is. Everyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council, just as the murderer is. And everyone who says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire, just as the murderer is. So Jesus here is expounding on the commandment to not commit murder and is including in that not just an act of taking an object and blowing somebody over the head with it or stabbing somebody in the heart, but actually taking that beyond the action into the seeds that grow into that action. He includes under the commandment to not murder, to not be angry. Angry here is not simply an anger that results from the wickedness of sin. We know that God can be angry. And if God can be angry, then anger itself is not necessarily the problem. When we read the stories of the Old Testament, we see that time and time again, God's wrath is kindled against even Israel. God's wrath is anger is beginning to be heated against unrighteousness. And it is right and good and just for God to be angry against sin. But the anger that Jesus is describing here is not the righteous anger. It's not this righteous indignation, lest we think that we're more like God than we really are. Your translation might have the little addendum to it, anger without cause against the brother. The sentiment is that whoever is angry unrighteously against a brother or a sister, against a friend, even an enemy, that is not necessarily righteous, but has its roots in some sort of unrighteousness, causeless anger. You're liable to judgment. He includes under the command to not commit murder, not only to not be angry, but also to not insult a brother or sister, and to not hold in contempt another brother or sister. What the Pharisees time and time again would do is take a law and restrict and narrow its meaning to one action or another. This is murder, to kill somebody when you shouldn't kill them. Fair enough. But anything outside of this that may lead to the doorstep of murder is fair game, as so long as this person didn't die from an act that we caused. Jesus says that our righteousness to exceed that of the Pharisees. And if we're going to take this to the heart level, Jesus says, we cannot then harbor anger and commit insulting and contemptuous behavior towards another brother or sister. This is how he deepens and expands the commandment of God to not commit murder, by bringing it to the level of the heart. Why does he do this? Well, because anger in itself, though not unrighteous, often in our own hearts is one of self-love. Anger is a love for self, ultimately, that makes adversaries out of other image bearers. For sure, we can become angry at inanimate objects. I don't know if you've ever played a video game before and slammed the controller down. That's sort of a causeless sort of anger that speaks more to your pride, I suppose. But here, anger against a brother is one ultimately that pits that person against you as an enemy. Regardless of whether that person is a Christian or not, Jesus is not making a case to only love Christians or to love people like you. By that he means brother of the human race, sister or brother like us, somebody who's in your community. To love them means that we cannot hold anger against them, because anger is making of an enemy against ourselves. It's more often than not, anger is a response, a sinful response that is meant to protect our pride. It's meant to protect our own authority, our own self-sovereignty and autonomy. Whenever these things are challenged or poked or prodded, the result is anger. Now, many of us express anger in different ways. Some of us get heated very quickly. Some of us sort of sit and stew. But the result is the same, that we are challenged in our authority. And so we become angry because this is a love for self. And when what we hold dear to ourselves, our autonomy, our own authority, our pride, is no longer protected by the actions of another, they become our enemies. This is true on every level of relationships, not simply because of somebody who sins against us that we may not know. Somebody cuts you off on the highway. But it happens in families all the time. Parents get angry with their children because their authority in the house was challenged by the rebellion of tiny little sinners. Imagine when our authority is challenged, when the laws that we lay in our house, whether or not we think they're righteous laws that adhere to God's word, when those are broken and challenged, perhaps for the 10th time or the 100th time, our reaction in anger actually says more about our pride and authority than it does about the brokenness of the sin that our children seem to commit. But it's not just parents and children, but it's also spouses. Husbands and wives get angry with one another because they've made each other the problem instead of sin. See, the enemy is no longer the sin that divides you, but it's the person, as if that person is the sin itself. Your wife is the problem. Your husband is the problem. And therefore, that's the enemy. So then it feels right and just and fine to harbor anger in your heart against that person rather than seeing the issue, sin. To be sure, one of those persons is committing a sin, if not both. But the problem isn't the image bearer that sits across from you. It's the sin that is dwelling in the heart of every person. So we get angry. Even friends get angry with one another because they're unwilling often to reconcile with one another. Not just in the family, but in our relationship as a whole. Whenever we feel slighted or wronged or not considered fairly or not invited to one thing or another, when we feel that someone was too harsh or didn't speak up or fill in your blank, we become angry with one another because we were actually unwilling to reconcile and address that which caused us discontentment. This is not to excuse sin. This is not to excuse what people may do to us and the truth that may need to be spoken in order to reconcile. But what Jesus is ultimately saying is that the taking of a life begins at the same place as when a parent becomes angry with the children because their authority is challenged. When a spouse becomes angry with another because they see them as an enemy instead of a friend. And when we get angry with one another because we're unwilling to have the hard conversations about reconciliation, about truth and love. Jesus brings murder to the heart level. Now, there is a godly anger. There is a righteous anger which we can and should work to have. That's anger that is not directed toward the sinner. Doesn't unload on the sinner, but on the sin itself. Remember, we are not God and we are not in a place to judge sin. That is to condemn it. God will have his say. Godly or righteous anger is concerned solely with the offense that sin causes to a holy God. Our upsetness, our anger, must be because a holy God that we love, cherish, respect, and revere is being offended by sin in our own hearts or in another. Let me ask you, when's the last time you became angry at your own sin rather than at the sin of your friend, or child, or your partner? Righteous anger doesn't direct its hatred to the sinner, but to the sin. It doesn't, again, mean that we can't have the conversations needed to, that we must not call each other to account for the sins we do commit, the sins that we can observe. But godly anger, the point of that, is not to simply drive a wedge between that person and God, but simply to acknowledge the fact that sin is an offense, an affront to God, and must be corrected. Godly anger is not self-love. It is love of God and love of neighbor. We know this because godly anger is a motivating force for righteousness. In the Old Testament, God's anger kindled against Israel caused Israel to obey. We can be thankful for God's anger against sin. And when we have anger against sin, when we have hatred against what sin does to relationships, to what sin does and means to a holy God, then we no longer direct it as an enemy to another person, but we fight it for what it is. Anger is a motivating force for righteousness. And as an emotion, it can be a gift of God to us because it reveals our idols. It shows us that which we become angry about is not worth the emotional turmoil that it costs. It's not worth the breakdown of relationships. It's not worth driving a wedge between our relationship with each other and God. And because it allows us to submit the entirety of our emotional selves to God. Anger is not the only problem. It's our heart. And when anger as an emotion is revealed in our lives, we have the opportunity then to submit that part of our emotional psyche to the Lord. Many of us are told that emotions don't play a role in our Christian life, that we have to suppress them. Anger or depression or the emotionalism of whatever. But rather, God wants us to understand that He made us in His image. And emotions are part of the image of God in humans. And therefore, to recognize, rightly submit ourselves to God is to see that anger can be a gift of God that is meant to reveal our need for a God like the one we serve. So Jesus takes the sixth commandment in the Decalogue, do not commit murder, and drives it to the heart and exposes in it the anger, the causeless anger, the insults that we lob at one another, the contempt that we have for one another, and says at the very same level of murder are these acts of hatred. And then he speaks to adultery in verse 27. You also have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, this is in conjunction or comparison to that of the Pharisees, that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, for a second, let me note that it's wrong to assume that this is a prescription against lustful thoughts only to married men. Simply because it says that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully or with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart does not mean that it does not apply to women or to single men and women. To do this is to fall into the same letter of the law trap that the Pharisees were in. It is all sexual impurity, all sexual immorality, all sexual unrighteousness that Jesus actually has in mind here as he brings out this prohibition against lust. On the same level, like anger, lust is a love for self. It is a self-seeking pleasure. It places the fulfillment of our desires at the center of our interaction with other people. It makes them as a means to an end rather than means to themselves. Jesus, like he does with anger, takes lust and shows that in lust is the same pattern of hatred for others that is forbidden in the law. When we lust, that is, when we desire in an inappropriate way, think lustful thoughts, placate and entertain lustful intentions, it takes the fulfillment of our desires to fulfill ourselves, to pleasure ourselves, and it places it at the center of our interactions with other people, which means that everybody around that pleasure, everyone around that desire that I want fulfilled becomes either a means to that end or I cast them aside in the pursuit of that fulfillment. Lust, like anger, reduces and debases the beauty and the complexity of the imago Dei in others, the image of God. It reduces it to sexuality only, meant to serve the appetite of passion, of lust, and nothing more. And it fails to see and acknowledge the purpose for which God created each of us. Not simply as biological creatures meant to procreate, hardwired for passion that we just simply can't control and shouldn't be blamed for. What Jesus is actually saying is that to look at another person, man or woman, lustfully or with lustful intent is to debase that person below something of the image of God that they've really been created as. To reduce them to simply a sexual being. Or even less than that. to a tool or a means to an end, to a sexual act. That's why lust is so heinous. It is seen as adultery. It usurps the sacred place in which sexual intimacy is designed to occur. That is, namely, in the covenant of marriage. And it claims possession. Lust claims possession of something that it has no right to own, even if it's only in the mind, even if it's only for a second. This is why Jesus says that lust in the heart is the equivalent or tantamount to adultery, the breaking of a covenant bond between one man and one woman. Even if you are not yet married, the normative pattern for God's relationship with his people is that they are to be married. And perhaps if you never get married, perhaps the person for which is the object of your lust will be married. You're laying claim when we lust sexually with intent for another person steals which rightfully belongs to their covenant partner in marriage. And it's not yours. You have no right to own it. It usurps the sacred place of intimacy for your own purposes and pleasure. This is why Jesus says it's adultery. This is not simply a rule that says, as long as I just don't sleep with this person, I'm okay. Jesus says it goes deeper than just an act or an inact. You're not righteous just because you've never had an affair with your husband or wife. You're righteous if you pursue the Lord in every fiber of your being, if you take your heart seriously and give it to Christ. Adultery, murder, we all may be guilty of these without lifting a finger against another brother or sister. So Jesus, when he takes the sixth and the seventh commandments of the Decalogue, and he says that these are equal to sin of the highest degree when we are angry with one another, when we look at another with lustful intention. Well, before God, causeless anger and lust are tantamount to murder and adultery. But why? Why is this important? Why does Jesus bring that to this level? Well, because we see that the seed of the sin is sown in the fertile soil of the depraved heart. We are naive if we don't think that the anger that we possess or harbor could ever lead to murder. Given the proper nourishment, and friends, sin does not need the nourishment you think it does. It can survive and even thrive on very little if you'll just do not even address it. Given the proper nourishment and the right opportunities, the seed of sin will mature into entangling weeds that will begin to choke out the flower and the fruit of the gospel in your heart. The seed of anger will develop and mature into murder if it is not kept, if it is not rooted out, if the weeds are not pulled. The sin of lust, when buried in the garden of the heart, will blossom into adultery if you let it, if it has its way. Now, it may lie dormant for some time. You may think that you have pulled it all out, but if anyone has spent any time on their hands and knees in a garden trying to weed, you know that it only takes a few days before another sprout begins to show. The seed of sin, of anger, of lust, does not have to be sown in action, but in thought and intention. Unrighteousness is the fertilizer of a depraved heart. When we give it the nourishment and the opportunity that it desires and seeks, it will rear its ugly head. You can be sure of it. The second reason, though, why this is important, why these two things are seen as murder and adultery before God, is because ultimately all of the law summed up is love of God and love of neighbor. This is what Jesus teaches us in the new covenant. We are meant to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But these two commandments fundamentally violate that law. They do not love God because they break his commandments. And they do not love a neighbor because they defile them, what it means to be made in the image of God. The violation of these commandments, friends, doesn't begin when you actually murder somebody or when you actually commit adultery with another. It begins when you begin to have the breakdown of love toward another person in your heart. When we have so removed our love for others or for one another for the sake of our own passions, for the sake of our own desires, for the sake of our own emotions, There remains then nearly no distinction in the heart between anger and the actions of murder, or lust and the actions of lust. Before God, he sees no distinction between the intent and the action, because we have so removed our love for one another. The two are essentially equal in God's eyes. And that's the claim that Jesus makes. And it is a serious one. We may feel then defeated under this rule, this standard of who then can be saved if we all are murderers and adulterers. What can be done if in our heart, the deepest seed of sin in our own lives, we commit these acts? Lest we all be murderers and adulterers, Jesus then says, the righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees must be put into practice in submission to God's word, in a deep obedience. So if the principles of lust and anger are to guide our practices, what then are those particular practices? Well, he says in verse 23, the principle of anger being tantamount to murder because it violates the love of others who are created in the image of God. The implication, the practice, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Goes on in verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. On the road to court, reconcile, come to terms, restore the relationship. The first practice that Jesus wants his disciples to own is to be reconciled to one another and to pursue peace. Remember, disciples are to be peacemakers. They are to seek and pursue reconciliation in all parts of their relationships with others. You must pursue reconciliation and peace. And if we don't do this, if we don't make a habit of reconciling ourselves to one another, anger is harbored. The seed of sin is flourished. And there's a warning that he gives to us. Firstly, we see the breakdown, the disunity of relationships that we have with one another. We cannot sincerely love those with which we are angry. But also, we are in danger of giving false and insincere worship to God. Even in this morning, your gripes and anger, perhaps against another person in this room, is keeping you from offering sincere worship to the Lord. To put it conversely, God does not want your worship if you are harboring anger and bitterness or jealousy in your heart against another brother or sister. He tells us to leave your gift at the altar. Don't write that check. Don't sing that song. Don't take communion. Go to your brother and sister and reconcile. It may be a serious sin. It may need to take some time, a discussion. But it may be something that you're just not willing to overlook because your pride is too hurt, that you're not practicing humility. You just didn't like what one person said or what they did when truly it was nothing against you. The act of reconciliation forces us to have the kind of conversations and self-examination needed so that we can rightly worship God. Ultimately, though, the greatest judgment is the judgment of God himself. As he continues to say in verse 25, if you go to court with your accuser and you have not reconciled, your accuser will hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison, and you will not get out of prison until you have paid the last penny. This is the same thing that he says, that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, liable to the council, liable to the hell of fire. Ultimately, we are risk judgment. We are risking judgment of God if we are unwilling to reconcile ourselves with one another because of the anger in our heart. So we must firstly pursue reconciliation and peace with one another. You must do this urgently, and you must do this sincerely. Second, he tells us we must mortify the flesh. He gives this hyperbolic statement in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. You must take care of the problem where it begins. This doesn't mean that you can neglect the heart. You mortify the flesh, but that you do not neglect the heart. In fact, true mortification, that is the killing of sin, begins necessarily at the heart. Jesus will tell us it is not what defiles a person that comes from without, but from within. Therefore, Jesus recognizes, as we must, that our sin, our impropriety, our lustful thoughts, our anger, the murder and idolatry which we commit on a daily basis, perhaps, begins not from without, but from within. Therefore, in the mortification of the flesh, when we seek to address the issues in our life to kill sin, we must begin at the heart and take care of the issues from there. We must mortify the flesh as seriously and as drastically as necessary. This is the point in which the mortification of sin teaches us that we must do so with real urgency. Do this as seriously and as drastically as is necessary. I think that for many of us, we do not take this point of God's word and counsel seriously. We do understand that this is hyperbolic, meaning Jesus is not actually asking us to pluck out our eyes or to cut off our hands. For you do not need eyes to lust. You do not need hands to be angry. What Jesus is telling us is that we must, with all swiftness, with all seriousness, address that which brings us into sin and destroy it. Jesus elsewhere will say, not only the eye or the hand, but also the foot, that which leads us into the same situation of sin. Well, friends, we must ask ourselves then, what is the eye or the foot or the hand that causes us to sin? For surely, we have given ourselves to ample opportunities to be angry with one another, to lust improperly for someone that is not our spouse. What is the eye or foot or the hand that causes you to sin? Let me give just a few examples, sure to step on some toes. If Netflix causes you to sin, cancel your account, get rid of your TV. It's better to go to heaven with an empty living room than to hell having caught up on all the shows. If your iPhone, or if you'd like it, your Android, causes you to sin, cancel your data plan, throw your phone away. For it's better to enter the kingdom of heaven with a dumb phone than to go to hell having all the access to the World Wide Web at your fingertips. If your friends cause you to sin, they are not your friend. Sever ties with them. Pray for them. But in your relationship, for it is better to go into the kingdom of heaven with a friendship of people who love you than to be dragged down into hell for those who will corrupt you. Consider your own general habits and inclinations in your daily life. Where is it that you have walked? What are the paths that are worn out in your life, time and time again, that you find yourself inundated by sin? Where is the foot that needs to be amputated, that drives you, that takes you, that keeps you walking into the threshold of sin? How seriously and drastically are we pursuing mortification? Now, if we were to look at our lives and simply just come up with a plan, don't do this, don't do that, cut this out, don't go there, we'll fall into the same trap the Pharisees did. This is why Paul tells us in Romans that we have to do this by the Spirit. God has equipped us with a means by which we can actually have victory over sin, not by simply putting our white knuckles to the test and saying we can simply by the flesh mortify the flesh. It doesn't work that way. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Those who live by the flesh will surely die. We must put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That means that we rely completely on the strength that God must provide to help us through the enemy's territory. We must rely on the strength that God provides through the Spirit to have the courage and the boldness to do what we know needs to be done. We are led by the Spirit into a community of people who are willing to help us cut these limbs from our lives. We are led by the Spirit to trust and believe the words and the promises in Scripture. We can apply them so as not to believe the lies of the world or Satan, but to believe them and help us kill sin. We must do this by the Spirit, living in the Spirit. We must pursue reconciliation and peace. We must mortify the flesh. Let me end just with a bit more of practicality as we consider the gospel message. What do you do when you become angry with another or are tempted towards lustful thoughts? What should we do when you become angry with another person or are tempted for lustful thoughts? Well, in light of the text, we must firstly examine the need for the reorientation of love. We must examine the need for the reorientation of love, remembering that anger and lust is actually a reversal of the order in which we are to love others. Namely, it takes the object of love away from God and away from others, and it puts it on ourselves. Anger is a self-satisfying passion. Lust is a self-satisfying passion. We must seek and see where we need to reorient ourselves to love God and love neighbor. In anger, we must seek the action that will ultimately make peace. We must seek the action that will ultimately take peace. That might mean, and almost certainly will mean, humility on your behalf. Even when you may have the valid point in the argument. It's often not the case in my household. But even when I feel that I'm in the right, I must humble myself and pursue peace. In lust, we must seek the action that honors the other person. Seek the action that honors the other person. We consider the image of God that this person possesses, that they were fearfully and wonderfully made by God for a purpose, to love and obey, to glorify Him. Then our eyes must be redirected from lustful intent to the care and concern for that soul. We must honor them in our mind rather than desire what is not rightfully ours. We must examine the need for the reorientation of love, but secondly, we must consider the grace and forgiveness of Christ that enables us to relent from wrath or anger, to turn from sin or lust. Remember, friends, that God's anger is kindled against all unrighteousness, and that each one of us possess an unrighteous, broken, and sinful heart. We were born with it. We could not escape it. But Christ takes on the wrath of God directed towards sin, even ours, so that we might be spared the wrath of God and then be reconciled to Him through Christ. So Jesus takes in His own body the wrath against sin, God's anger against unrighteousness that is ours to hold, that is ours to bear, is laid on Christ so that we would have true reconciliation. Jesus demonstrates the sort of commandment to not murder by not holding anger in his heart. He says, "What greater love is this, that a friend would lay down his life for another?" And this is what he does. He sees and knows and feels God's anger, every anger against every sin on the cross as he suffered and died. Indeed, he says that he has become sin so that we would become the righteousness of God. Consider the grace and forgiveness of God in Christ when God's anger is kindled against us, but as Christ takes it. Well, we then who have been the recipient of such grace, of such kindness, how can we then not extend to others, to one another, even the slightest measure of that same kindness and grace against those who offend us on an infinitely smaller scale. As much as I may have sinned against you or you against me, the offense has not been anywhere near as great as the sin and the offense has been against the holy and just God. And if God can cover an infinite gap by his love for us in Christ, we're called to cover a small offense or gap for those who offended us. The gospel, friends, transforms anger to receive repentance, to issue mercy, just as God has done to us in Christ. When we consider the gospel, when we consider Jesus' work and ministry and his words here, that those who have anger in their heart or lust in the heart are actually guilty of committing sin against God in the deepest and realest way, that you cannot be considered righteous if these are the habitual thoughts and patterns of your life, he says, I have come to transform that heart. I have come to transform your mind. I have given you a new heart. I am renewing your mind. You do not need to be stuck in the same patterns of habitual sin and addiction, of relentless anger, of hot-headedness. You have been given the tools necessary because you have been relented in your own sin and anger that God has towards you. You have been rescued from the wrath against God in Christ. And so, friends, we must take a hold of that possession by faith. See that on the cross, Christ bore the penalty for sin, God's wrath, that he suffered, he was put in a tomb. But God validated the sacrifice of Christ by raising him from the dead on the third day. And that victory secures for us the hope we have that anytime we become angry with our children or with our spouses or with our friends or families or with one another, that we can turn to the gospel and say, he has forgiven me, and so I can forgive others. When we are battling with the addiction of lusts, we were looking towards satisfaction for our own sexual pleasures and desires, or just extended to any desire or passion we want, greed, covetousness, all of these things that the Ten Commandments prohibit. We can say Christ has freed us from the trap and the enslavement of this sin by becoming sin for us, that all the wrath against sin has been poured out on Christ. So I no longer am a slave to my sin. I'm freed and made alive to God. This is the practice that Jesus commends in his Sermon on the Mount, that when we take the law, we are not simply to say, I'm good because I didn't do this or did that, but we take it to the level of the heart, as Jesus has done, and says, what must I do to give myself completely over to God? How is his character revealed in this command to love my neighbor as myself? To give God all of me, all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does it mean? It means to pursue peace and reconciliation. It means to seek and pursue the mortification of the flesh by the work of the Spirit, and to trust sufficiently, completely in the work of Christ on the cross for you that frees you from sin. If you have not put your hope and trust in the work of Jesus to die for your sins on the cross, friends, I just want to implore you to do that now. Or if you've struggled to believe that in recent weeks because you've been inundated or caught up in sin, do it now. Commit yourself to the love of God extended and shown to you mercifully in Christ. Remind yourself that Christ died for your sins. Remind yourself that Christ abated the anger of God directed at you. Remind yourself that Christ performed no sin. He did no breaking of commandment of the law, and yet he suffered as if he broke all of them. He was no criminal, but he suffered with them and as one, so you could be free to live righteously before God. Friends, this is the Christian heart, one that we must pursue and ask God to provide. Let's pray. Father, without you and your love, and without Christ, this is hopeless. For how could I never become angry? How could I never lust? How could I never want what is not mine? How could I ever not covet? How could I ever not lie or desire or rage or protect my own pride or authority? How could I never do these things? Indeed, without Christ, that would be the plight of every one of us. But the punishment poured out on Christ, on your Son, your wrath against all unrighteousness means that I am free to walk in victory over anger that controls and drives my emotions and passions in my family and in my friendship. Even anger that it's not demonstrated by yelling or fighting, but in a bitterness and a resentment in my heart that would speak ill or insult others, that would hold in contempt the character of another person. Christ releases me from the bondage of that sin. He releases us from the desire to fuel and feed our passions and desires in the flesh by giving us what we so desperately need, a new heart, who has revived our soul, has renewed our minds, who has given us strength, who in his own flesh has made peace with God, so we can walk rightly. We can see and say with Jesus, our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. We must give our whole selves to God. Help us, Lord, to do this. We thank you for it. We trust you and we love you. In Jesus' name.